Our Father and our God, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived the kind of life we should have lived, but we never did. His life was perfect, sinless. He obeyed your law and kept it to the littlest crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. There were no evil motives in his heart at any time. There was no sinful anger, greed, lust, jealousy, covetousness. He was able to live within his soul and outwardly in the world and the community of men without sin. And we thank you that he did this for us. He went to be baptized of John the Baptist, not for himself, but for our righteousness' sake. And then he went to that cross, and there he died and made that ultimate sacrifice by taking our sins upon himself, the most selfless, self-giving act the universe has ever known. He who was immortal died. He who was without sin became sin, that we who knew no righteousness might obtain the righteousness of God through him. And then you raised him from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven where he sits at your right hand. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And Father, we ask that you would remind us that Christianity is Christ. It's not churches. It's not even Christians. Christianity centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are Christians, Father, because of him. Because of his life, his death, his love. Because of Jesus. And Father, as we now turn to the gospel accounts, and we say with those Greeks, sir, we would see Jesus. We ask that you will give us a renewed vision of the character of the Lord Jesus, that we might see how he can help us in our lives, in our problems, in our situations, that there is nothing too great for Jesus to handle. Send the Holy Spirit that he may take the Word of God and reveal Jesus to us from its pages. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. Beginning with the first verse of chapter 8, the Apostle Matthew is going to give us a series of one-act plays. These are plays in that they give us in a concise form an incident in the life of Christ when he came to the aid of someone who was in need. Now the words are very concise. They are given one after the other. And if these were ever put in terms of drama, you could go and sit in the theater and they would be viewed as one-act plays. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that chapter 8 comes right after the famous Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5 with verse 1, when Jesus went up onto the mountainside and sat down and began to teach them. This sermon lasted until the last verse of chapter 7, when he had finished preaching that famous sermon on the Mount. I want us to begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 4, which is the first incident that Matthew records as happening immediately after his Sermon on the Mount. When he, that is Jesus, came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand, and as he touched the man, he said, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In this first incident that Matthew records, there are two main characters. You have the Lord Jesus and you have the leper. In terms of the context, the Lord Jesus Christ had just finished preaching a sermon that I assure you was far more extensive than merely chapters 5, 6, and 7. If some of you think perhaps my preaching at times is long, you may rest in great comfort, realizing the further back you go in church history, the longer the sermon. My grandmother herself remembers going to church and hearing sermons 2 hours in length. Or they would go on a Sunday and take a lunch, and they would have preaching in the morning and have lunch and preaching in the afternoon. But the closer you get to the 20th century, the closer you get to our time, the shorter the sermon. But while long sermons may be hard on those who hear them, they're also hard on the preacher, let me tell you. And I assure you that after the Lord Jesus Christ had finished preaching some very hard messages to these people, addressing himself to the Pharisee, addressing himself to the humble disciple, addressing himself to those who were seeking salvation, after he poured out his soul in what even non-Christian scholars have said is probably the greatest speech ever uttered on the face of the earth, I guarantee you he was quite tired. He was up on that mountain preaching with thousands of people. He had to lift up his voice to be heard. And finally, when he had completed his preaching, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority. And not like the rabbis who were always quoting somebody else as their authority. And he was tired. He came down from that mountain to rest, to get away from the press of the crowd, to get away from all those people who wanted to talk to him. He was tired. And he came down that mountain hoping perhaps to get some rest. But instead, large crowds followed him and hounded him, and followed him every single step of the way. You know, you and I perhaps would have been a little impatient. We would have sort of said to this leper and to the other people, come on, you know, I'm tired. Let it be. Let me alone for a while. Let me rest a while. But isn't it wonderful that every single incident in the Gospels where either we're told or it's obvious that Jesus was physically, mentally, emotionally tired. Remember, he was man of very man. In every situation, even when he said, come, let us go aside and rest a while, if you keep reading, they never got to the rest. He was always willing to help those, even when he himself was tired. So he's trying to get away from the crowd. And now Matthew, as the passage of full mention on the words of Christ, as the one who writes to the Jewish audience, Matthew to the Jew, Mark to the Roman, Luke to the Greek, and the Gospel of John to the Christian, Matthew, knowing that he had a Jewish audience in mind, now brings together a string of incidences in which Jesus does miracles that would astound the Jews. And some commentators point out that there is a reason why Matthew brings up these miracles and very carefully lays them out. The first reason is this. Matthew wants to demonstrate that there was no conflict between what Jesus taught and how he lived. You see, up on the mountain, we have the words of Jesus. But now in the valley, we have the works of Jesus. On the mountain, we have the lips of Christ. In the valley, we have the life of Christ. On the mountain, Jesus is telling us. But oh, in the valley, he's going to be showing us. On the mountain, he says it. But now in the valley, when he faces real people, real situations, he lives it. And you see, to the Jewish mind, the authority of the one who was speaking depended on whether or not they could live up to what they said. And the same thing holds for you and I. You see, your life either confirms or contradicts your words. And Matthew was very conscious of this. He knew that his Jewish readers would want to know if Jesus was able to live as he preached. See him up on the mountain saying, "Blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those. Blessed are those." Could Jesus actually be merciful? Be poor in spirit? Did he live as he preached? Now you see, that's actually very important, isn't it? If you went to a church and you knew that the man preaching, let's say he's preaching against adultery, and you knew that when he climbed out of that pulpit, he was in other men's bedrooms with their wives, could you really listen to what he had to say to you? Could you really take it as gospel truth? Of course not. You and I both know that we expect those who preach the gospel to live of the gospel. But you know, it's not just preachers who have this problem. It's every single one who claims to be a Christian. They have this problem. They have this test as well because of the encircling eyes. That's the way I can't help in my own mind except express it in terms of the encircling eyes. We are being watched. Did you know that? Those of you who claim to know Christ as your Savior, you're being watched. You said, "I'm being watched?" That's right. You're being watched by a mother and a father who perhaps don't know the Savior. They want to see if your marriage will work out. They want to see how your life turns out. You're watched by a brother or a sister, and they're looking to see how you live, how you run your life. You're being watched by a wife or a husband who wants to see whether or not you really hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're being watched by your children. Mom and dad, yes, they say one thing at church, but do they live it during the week? Do your children, as they watch you, see that you have a heart for God? Are you really one of those who fear the Lord? Your children are watching. Your neighbors are watching. Relatives are watching. People at work are watching. And oh, they're watching very carefully if you've ever witnessed to them. They're just waiting anxiously for that one weak moment when you say something you shouldn't have said or you do something and then they say, "Aha! I thought you were a Christian, huh?" And with glee, they pounce. They're just waiting. I remember as a teenager living in my home, I knew I had the encircling eyes of my own family. I remember one time I was so sick and tired, I had a brother and sister who were rebellious, and instead of fighting, since they'd had the fighting and they gave up, it ended up out of the three children, I was the one who had to go throw out the garbage, go get the groceries, and ended up ultimately doing the cooking and a number of other things. And I finally got tired of being the donkey in the family. And my mother one time said, "Well, take out the garbage." And I said, "Well, I'm very sorry. I've taken it out every day. Go tell my brother and sister, or you go take it out, or somebody else." Well, as if, just as I had quoted, "Aha! I thought you were a Christian, huh?" And they always know a verse. "Honor thy father and thy mother." There was one verse she knew it. "Is this the way to honor your mother, but not taking out the garbage?" So, over to the garbage can, and I took out the garbage. Well, you know, they're waiting. They're waiting. Why? To see if you can live what you preach to others. We have the encircling eyes, and we are watched. Are we just as quick to receive exhortations as we are to give them? It's very easy to exhort people, but when people exhort us, that's a different story, isn't it? You know, there are some people who love to play jokes. They love to laugh at other people, but when the joke is played on them and you laugh at them, they don't like it. Not at all. You see, we have to be just as quick to receive exhortations as we are to dish them out, or people will pretty soon know that when we give them, that that's really false. Do we forgive others as completely and as quickly as we tell others they ought to forgive? Are we as loving as we demand others to be toward us? Do we? You see, we are watched. We have the encircling eyes upon us. Now, there's some things you must understand in terms of Christian maturity in order to live with that burden. First of all, nowhere in the Scripture does God demand or expect or prophesy or promise that any of His people will be perfect in this life. That means in terms of expectations, you can never expect to be perfect, and neither should you expect other people to be perfect, and neither should you let particularly the encircling eyes people demand perfection of you. You know, the world has higher standards for Christians than Christians have for themselves. Now, often they can be very foolish. Well, Christians can't do this. I remember one time I went out bowling and someone said, well, I didn't know Christians could go bowling. Well, of course, that was a false standard, but in their mind somehow or the other, when people become true Christians, they sort of lose their sinful nature and they should never get irritable, never snap, never get angry, never get tired, never say something that they wish they could take back but can't. You see, the world expects us to be perfect, and we have to tell the world Christianity is all about imperfection, not perfection. Christianity says, hey, we're sinners, but praise God, Jesus has given us a way for the forgiveness of our sins. What about you? I remember I was on that television show with Marissa Milotti, and she started going, well, I know some Christians who do this and who do that and blah, 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 blah. I said, wait a second, Christianity is for sinners. Jesus said, I have come to call sinners. Christianity, therefore, is the SSS, Society of Saved Sinners. It's sinners. I said, I don't want any righteous people coming to my church. Keep them out. They don't belong in my church. I want sinners here, bona fide sinners, card-carrying sinners. Because Jesus said, those are the people for whom I came, not the people who think they're perfect. So number one, you can't expect to be perfect. Neither should you give other people the idea that you can or should be perfect, or that you have to be perfect. This is why we're in the fix in our culture that we're in. I hate to say it, our forefathers, particularly the fundamentalists in the 1920s, gave the wrong idea to people. Christians should be glum. They should never be happy. They had to go around with big, thick Bibles about this thick. And they should be the killjoys. And Christianity was that morbid fear that somewhere, somebody was having fun. That's the idea that the world has. But that's not the idea I find in my Bible, you say. Well, number one, don't pretend to be perfect, don't expect to be perfect, and don't tell other people that Christianity has to do with perfect people running around judging the imperfect. Secondly, instead of pretending to be perfect, you should boldly proclaim the fact that you're a sinner and will be to the day you die, but that Jesus in His mercy forgives you of your sins. And to point out that perhaps they don't have some place to go for their sins. And thirdly, when people point out your failures, even non-Christians, instead of trying to save the face of the Lord and pretend you didn't do it, because that's not saving the face of the Lord. You may be trying to save your face. Instead, you should admit where you're wrong, even if they're non-Christians, and said, look, you're right. I admit it, and I accept it. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Now, even if they don't accept your forgiveness, you are to forgive them and ask them to forgive you. Once you have done your part, you have done your part. And then you're to go on and attempt to deal with them in terms of a proper attitude in which you wish them good. You pray for those who curse you. You bless those who curse you. You see, we are the only epistles of Christ that most people will ever read. Their only contact with biblical Christianity is going to be you in terms of your lives. Your children and grandchildren, your nephews, your uncles, your aunts, your brothers and your sisters, they will be reading you. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you're my epistles, you're my letters. People read you and they know about me. Now that works here in this church. People want to know what this church is like. They look at you. They want to know what this church believes. They listen to you. They want to know. You are living epistles. And is it wonderful that Matthew was now going to demonstrate that Jesus lived as he preached? There was no conflict whatsoever. Now, not so with all the cultic leaders of our day. They say one thing and do the other. There was Father Divine, a black man from Georgia who proclaimed that he was God incarnate. He had all the men and women of his sex separate, those who were married. He put the men in a men's dormitory, put the women in the women's dormitory, and said there should be no sexual contact. He himself had an entourage of 10 white blonde women whom he called Vestal Virgins, who made frequent trips to the abortion mills of their day. He didn't live what he believed. There are those who say, money is wrong, says Rajneesh, and all the Hindu gurus, as they climb in their Rolls Royce and take off in their Lear jet for Paris. Money is wrong. It's evil. Materialism is wrong. Give it to me. No, they don't live it. And you see, Jesus did live it. So much that when he faced his accusers, he said, which of you can point out one little sin? Come on. Give them out. They couldn't do it. And Matthew now is going to demonstrate in incident after incident that Jesus lived as he preached. There's a second reason. Matthew also presents these miracles right after the Sermon on the Mount because his Jewish audience demanded proof that Jesus was really the Messiah, the Son of God, and thus his word should be received as the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that the Jews demand miracles. He said, now when it comes to these Greeks, they're always looking for philosophical speculation. As you know, philosophy arose in Greece when there was sufficient wealth to have an affluent class of people who laid around on couches discussing the great issues of life while the servants ran in and out of the house taking care of life. And the Greeks would endlessly discuss philosophical problems, but the Jews were not that way. That is why, you see, Western people, that's our heritage, which comes from Greece, is somewhat disappointed with the Bible because it was written by Jews. Because the Jews never bothered to discuss the existence of being. Whether or not an ultimate right exists. Does God exist? Where do we get our ethics? See, the Greeks sat around on couches discussing this. The Jews, they start out their book, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To the Jewish mind, there was no reason to go off into the stratosphere. If the message of the person you are dealing with proves or demonstrates the validity of that message by signs, wonders, and miracles. Thus, you see, when you look at biblical history, you have an explosion of miracles when it comes to Moses during the time of the Exodus and the beginning of the nation of Israel. An explosion of miracles, plagues, miracles of judgment, miracles of mercy, just an avalanche of miraculous deeds. Now, when you read before Moses, you don't find that many. When you read after Moses, you don't find that many. You do find some. Elijah, Elisha. Yeah, you do find some. But you sort of have an explosion with Moses in the Exodus. Why? How would the Jews know that Moses was whom he claimed to be if God didn't verify it by giving him miracles? Be it the throwing down of a staff which became a serpent, turning water into blood, or whatever it may be. You see, in the Jewish mind, the identity of Moses was simply an issue that had been answered because of the miracles. Then you get to the rest of biblical history and you come to Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's an avalanche of miracles, an explosion of miracles with Jesus, an explosion of miracles with the founding of the Christian church. Then you start reading after the Christian church is established and you find the miracles begin to peter out. Now, sure, they're there, but they are not there in the abundance that they were given to verify the message of Jesus and the message of the apostles. This is why in John 10:38, Jesus said to the Jews, if you don't want to believe what I'm saying, believe it because of my miracles. He said, you don't have to take my word for it. Do I or do I not make the blind see, the lame walk, the cripples leap, the mute speak? Do I not raise the dead? You don't have to believe me for what I'm saying. Believe me for my works' sake. Thus, the author of Hebrews, in commenting on this in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, speaking of the apostles and the cluster of miracles, the explosion of miracles, he said, listen, we must not neglect, this is chapter 2 of Hebrews, the message that was preached. Why? Because the Lord confirmed this message to us. God testified to it, verse 4, by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God verified by an explosion of miracles, a clustering of these things. Now, this is not to say that you should take a wrong view of miracles and to say, therefore, there were no miracles after Moses and there were no miracles after Jesus and the apostles. That would be, I think, biblically illegitimate. All that passage says is that there was an explosion, a special infusion of miraculous acts in order to verify that Jesus was the Messiah. And if there's one man who ever verified it by his life, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the incidences that now Matthew gives in little one-act plays explode with verification that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. Thus, we better listen to him. We better listen to the Lord. In terms of the Lord Jesus, the first character in this play, just come off the mountain, Matthew's now going to verify that Jesus can live what he preached and also that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is the Lord Jesus coming into the valley. Now, what about the leper? Now, this man had an incurable physical and social problem. The text simply says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, he was met with a man with leprosy. Since most of you are close enough to see the pictures that I have up here, leprosy was a particularly loathsome disease. It was a disease that started by lesions and sores in the skin. The skin would actually rot away. There would be holes or sores, lesions, oozing with all kinds of infection. Ultimately, because you lost nerve sensation, you would begin to do injury to your fingers and to your toes. If you were there cooking supper and you had leprosy and you had no feeling in your fingers, when you chopped vegetables, you could chop your finger and not know it. When you were dealing with the stove, you could burn your hand and not know it. You could stub your toe on the little leg of the bed and not know it. Also, there was a crippling effect, so that you would begin to lose all of your extremities, your fingers, your toes, your eyelids, because you didn't know when something was infecting your eyelid, your ears, your lips. You would begin to be ravaged and eaten away by a disease for which there was and still is no cure. Now, this was an incurable physical problem. It was also an incurable social problem. Once you developed leprosy, you had to be separated from your family. Never again could you hold your wife. Never again could you take your babies to your arms. Never again could you have dealings with mother, father, brother, sister, aunt, uncle. Never again could you go freely in society and go to shops and go to the city. Never again could you go into the temple and meet there with brothers and sisters. Once the loathsome disease broke out and the priest verified you had leprosy, you had an incurable social problem. You were now completely ostracized from society. You could not go among those that you loved. And wherever you went, you had to say, "Unclean, unclean." And usually people would pick up a stone and say, "Get out of here." Like you'd throw a stone at some stray cur dog. They would take stones and throw them at the lepers until you only had one place to go. Not a fancy leper colony with air-conditioned units. Some garbage heap, and that's where the lepers ended, in the garbage dumps, as they rooted through the garbage to find something to eat, something to wear, something to try to make something with. And you would end there wandering, more dead than alive, with an incurable problem. Now, can you imagine what this leper felt? The misery, the fear, the loneliness, the rejection, the poverty. He was, first of all, helpless. Could he help himself? No. Could the doctors help him? No. Was there anything he could do? Any place he could go? No. And because he was helpless, he was hopeless. There was no hope, no shots, no treatments, no skin grafts, nothing. The hopelessness, the misery, the loneliness. And he was also friendless. He knew that if he tried to go home, his own family would have to take sticks, would have to take rocks and drive him away. But you know, something happened to this leper. First of all, this man heard of Jesus' miracles. In Matthew 4, 23 through 25, we're told that before, you see, the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus had already begun his ministry. It says he went through Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them all. First of all, you imagine this guy sitting on some garbage heap, and some other fellow leper by the name of Sam Cohane. And Sam rushes up and he says, "Abram, did you hear? This guy Yeshua, did you hear? Did you hear about Clem?" "What about Clem?" "He's no longer a leper." "What do you mean he's no longer a leper?" "He went to that guy Yeshua and he's healed. He's back with his family." Can you imagine his first feelings of absolute unbelief? Now, he knew the guy. He was a far advanced case of leprosy. Now, anyone who's a leper, when you're living in the leper colony, so to speak, you see those who are further advanced to see what you're going to be like, and you see the new ones who remind you what you used to be. And he knew that guy had gotten healed. Then he hears of another incident. Then he hears of another incident. Till this man, secondly, not only has he heard of Jesus' miracles, now this man begins to hope in Jesus' miracles. Boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were to come by my way? Wouldn't it be great if he came to this village? Remember, lepers, they didn't travel around so much because they get a nice stone upside the head. Remember, they're contagious and unclean. Anyone who touched them. You see, there was danger. This man began to hope in Jesus' miracles. Finally, this man came to the point he not only hoped in Jesus' miracles, this man believed that Jesus was the divine Messiah. Thus, he did not call him Rabbi in verse 2. He called him Lord. And the Greek says he fell down and worshipped him. There, the King James for once is right. That's why Matthew wrote it that way. The man came to Jesus and fell down and worshipped him and said, "Lord," not Rabbi, Rabboni. Remember Nicodemus? John 3, he just called him Rabbi, called him teacher in John 3 and verse 2. Not with this leper. Not with this leper. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lord Messiah, who was to come. He had heard of the miracles, the raising of the dead, the blind seeing, and he believed in his heart that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And fourthly, this man understood that the Lord Jesus was omnipotent deity and that there was nothing he could not do. Look at the words. He says, "Lord, you can make me clean." Now, the Greek is emphatic. He said, "You have the ability and the power to do something that boggles the mind. You can make these nubs come back and I can have a complete hand. You can cause the rotten flesh to become like baby flesh. You can cleanse me of the leprosy. You can do it. You have the power." Notice he doesn't ask if Jesus has the power. He already knows that. No question about it. He says, "You can do it. You are omnipotent deity. I have no doubts about this, no fears, no questions. I have absolute confidence in your ability. You can do whatever you want to do because you are the Almighty. Your power cannot be limited or exhausted. No problem is too big for you." So you see, he had no question whatsoever concerning the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the leper had a question about the willingness of Jesus. His question is simply this: if you are willing, then I can be clean. You have the power. You are able to do it. But are you willing to do it? Now, the fact is, he must have had great hope in the fact that Jesus would be willing. Because he made his way to Jesus despite all the difficulties and all the hindrances. They had to wrap their hands up so no one could see. They had to put a cloak so they could see. No one could see that their hair had fallen out and they had lesions. Open running sores. They had to go and cry unclean. They had to be prepared. You see, he had to suffer. Despite all the difficulties, all the opposition, all those who told him he was on a fool's errand, he made his way to Jesus. And now kneeling in submission and reverence before the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come up demanding his right. As some Christian groups teach today that you should demand miracles from God. When I was on vacation, we could turn on cable TV, and I, for a laugh, I decided to watch some of those shows. And they are doing just that. Demand a miracle! Demand money! And they say, you can have money in hell! Demand it! And you go up to God and slap him around and demand it. Do you find this man coming up to Jesus and saying, you owe it to me? No. Does he say, it's my right as a human being to be free from sickness? No. You're to blame because I'm a leper. You could have stopped it. No. He gets on his knees and he says, Lord, you can make me clean. But do you want to? Are you willing? Do you see me in my misery? Do you care for me in my loneliness? Are you moved by my stubby hands? Lord, have mercy. And he wanted to know if Jesus was willing. And his attitude and request touched the heart of Jesus. Thus, Mark adds a little bit to this play. And he says in Mark 1:41, Jesus was moved with compassion. He felt compassion for this man. Here he is, made his way through the large crowds, great danger to himself, proclaiming the lordship of Christ, kneeling there. And Jesus knew. Jesus had compassion. Jesus was moved, and he felt for him. In his response, Jesus said something. He said, first of all, I am willing. In that marvelous verse 3, I am willing. And this reveals the heart of Jesus, that he wants to forgive us more than we want to be forgiven. He wants to save us more than we want to be saved. He wants to help us out of our trouble more than we care to be helped out of our trouble. Too many of us love our misery and wallow in it. But when Jesus said, I am willing, this revealed the heart of Jesus. And then he said, be cleansed. The Greek is emphatic. Be cleansed. And this revealed the power of Jesus. By the mere speaking, the man was cleansed. Can you imagine the power of the Lord Jesus? Be clean! Actually, be cleansed of this leprosy. And all of a sudden, the flesh would be changed, the fingers renewed, the body recreated. Be clean. Then he did something. Now, the order of the English is confusing. I think the Greek, particularly with participial phrases and other things, I had to check into this. I think this is clearly what happened. Then Jesus touched him. As his hand went out, he said, I am willing, be clean. And just as he said clean, Jesus touched him. Remember, it was Moses' law. You couldn't touch a leper. Could Jesus touch a leper? No. Could he touch a cleansed leper who was now healed? Yeah. And were there Pharisees, the encircling eyes? Yeah.
And he said, I am willing, be thou clean. And he touched him. And those Pharisees, oh, he touched him. Well, he was a leper. Ain't no leper now. But he touched him. What did that touch show? You realize that man had been without any touch. His wife couldn't touch him, hold his hand, put his head in her bosom. He couldn't have his children come running and jumping and hold them and kiss them and touch them. He couldn't touch anybody, and nobody certainly wanted to touch that foul thing. How would this man know that he was really healed? Jesus reached out, probably took him by the shoulder, and touched him. Do you remember how wonderful that must have felt? The sigh of relief, at last someone loved me and touched me. You see, human contact, psychiatrists, psychologists, from soup to nuts at least agree on this. Human beings, we have to be touched. Remember what happened in World War II? And the Nazis put all those babies in the nursery? That's when they found out. The babies were all dying, given complete care, except on one floor where there was an old German grandmother nurse who went and lifted up the babies and kissed them and hugged them and touched them and caressed. All those babies were thriving on her shift. The others, where they just put bottles in them and gave them, they all died. They began to understand. Humans need to be touched. And here this man, after those years of loneliness, was now touched by the Son of God. But he not only touched him, he warned him. He knew of the encircling eyes, and he said, now look, don't go running around and tell anybody this right now. He said this in the early miracles because he didn't want to precipitate or to hasten his conflict with the Pharisees. He said, but listen, I want you to go and follow the Old Testament rules. Show yourself to the priest and then offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded. And will you notice very carefully the next five words? As a testimony to them. He did not say, because this is morally binding. There are those who teach that the Old Testament is morally binding. He didn't say that. He said, you go keep that ceremonial law. Just as a testimony to those Jews, so they keep off your neck. So he warned them of the difficulties. He warned them of the necessity of giving a testimony and a witness, of doing what was expected of him, in order that once he was pronounced clean by the priest, he could return home. Now, too bad Matthew doesn't tell us what happened when he got home. Imagine the wife's in there, and there's a... And the kids say, who's that? And then there's a squeal as that little girl got all excited and looked outside. Imagine the unbelief, the joy, the feasting that went on in that home. And just like that hymn, even though it's a little sappy, I couldn't help but sing part of it with this. He touched me. Oh, yes. He touched me. And all the joy that filled my soul. He touched me. And he made me whole. Each of these different plays that we're going to be looking at, these different miracles, emphasize a different aspect of the character of Christ. And in this first incident, it is the willingness of Jesus. If you want to put a heading in that Bible, you can. You can put in that paragraph, the willingness of Jesus. He's not only an able Savior, he's a willing and able Savior. Willing and able to save those who come to him for spiritual cleansing from the leprosy of sin, which is far more powerful and more stubborn and incurable. He is both a willing and an able Savior. To those who come and say, Lord, and worship him. And be in reverence and submission to the Lord of glory. He can save. And while I've never had physical leprosy, and I hope I never have, I've had the leprosy of sin, and oh, he's touched me. He touched me. And he cleansed me. And he made me whole. And now I know he's a willing Savior. He doesn't have any mean attitudes toward me. No mean views of God here. He's willing to touch, willing to heal, willing to forgive. Not only able, but willing. What a far difference when you go into pagan religions and those deities of the reluctant deity. The deity that you have to do all sorts of things before they'll even look at you. Our Savior with open arms says, "Come, ye weary and heavy laden. Come. I am willing as well as able to heal you." What a marvelous proof Matthew first gives. The Jesus who came down off the mountain is not only able but willing to save sinners. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that Matthew was inspired of the Holy Spirit to record this incident. We think of that leper and we look for the day when we can get up to heaven and sit next to him and ask him what it was like when Jesus touched him and what was it like when he went home and at last he could hold his wife to his bosom. The joy. What did he say all those remaining years? Did he ever forget to thank the Savior? Lord, we look for that day. And we know we can give a testimony of our leprosy, of our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to help us. There's no problem too big for you, and neither is there a desire on your part. You are not the reluctant God hiding. Scripture tells us you are not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Oh God, it's our unwillingness. It's our stubbornness to come that keeps us crippled. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. Teach our unconverted in our midst, our children, our teenagers, or older. Oh, teach them that Jesus is a willing and able Savior if they will come to him as their Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.